So, easy this. Thank you, Phil. And I'm very grateful, actually, for Phil. He does give us some backing notes as well. It's been on my mind most of the week, as it is. And sometimes I love narrative. I do enjoy the Old Testament, but this is all getting a bit much, really. But it is a good thing to have the Old Testament there. The narrative is important for us. And you have to ask yourself, why on earth are we reading this graphic account? And believe you me, this isn't the worst graphic account at all in the Old Testament. If you want to read 2 Kings, it's just truly gruesome. It seems that life is dispendable in those days. It's just something that doesn't matter. 1,000 people. Why kill one when you can kill 1,000? But it is quite challenging, isn't it, that as we look at this passage, well, I'm starting at the end of my notes, that's better. You started there. As we look at this, we have to work through this passage. We're looking at Samson. And Samson is the last of the judges. We have to realize that God gives Samson this victory. We've just read about it there. But that this victory comes after a whole series of negative events that we're going to work through. And the question that Phil posed for us tonight through this series is really, Samson, a hero of the faith? Question mark. You see, one of the key things is that God does use Samson to bring about God's judgment on the Philistines. And we shouldn't lose sight of that fact, because it's the fact that God wants us to recognize. And it's important that when we look at difficult passages in the Old Testament, where there's a lot of anger, a lot of hatred, and a lot of bloodshed, that we have to understand that at the time, that is how God, through the Israelites and through the Jewish nation, that is how they expressed it. That is how they were able to show their loyalty to God, be obedient to him, that God would give them a victory. And when they rebelled, very often God wouldn't give that victory. The Jewish nation, or the Israelite nation, is an interesting time. It's in that state of flux between having Joshua as the leader, being clans, being tribes, into a monarchy that hasn't come yet. And these judges, this cycle of honoring God, worshipping God, rebelling against God, actually fighting against God, and then reaching out, asking God for forgiveness. This cycle that goes round is the cycle that's been evident to us over many weeks. So I wondered, really, if we look at Samson as a hero tonight, I wonder, is he that hero? If you think in life, is there a hero in your own life that you emulate, that you try to? Someone known to you, someone in your family, someone in your work, someone you're just aware of. Is it a hero in society, a figure to uphold? Generally, we have a view, don't we? It's good to have a hero. In the words of that famous philosopher, Bonnie Tyler, you need a hero. Or we could have a hero in history, a reference figure, someone who we look back at and say they were truly great. Alexander the Great, far from great. Perhaps we do have a hero in history, though. I would like to have met Winston Churchill, I think. But apparently he was a difficult man. But that's probably why I'd have got on with him. But have we got a hero in history? Perhaps we've got a hero in faith. Perhaps we've got a hero in our scriptures. Someone we're looking forward to meeting. Someone we can ask about. I certainly have Jonah on my tick list of people to track down. Because I've always been intrigued by that account of how Jonah was so cross with God as well. But even so, the heroes, but David was a bit of a hero, King David, but he was, a king that murdered and killed. Huge victory for David, but God was with him. Or do we have another hero? Perhaps Moses is your hero. The man who reluctantly led the Israelites so far, didn't want to go to Pharaoh on his own, did he? So God gave him his brother Aaron. Perhaps you have other heroes too. Esther, we looked at last year, perhaps she was a hero. And generally speaking, we see a hero as someone to look up to, an example, someone who we should say, what can we learn from them? And the very trouble with heroes is, actually, they are men or women. And just like us, they are good things and there will be bad things. And our heroes can sometimes not live up to our expectations. Is Samson a hero? He's an interesting choice of judge. The book of Judges isn't really the place to find any men and women's example we should follow. I don't think that's why we're doing the series. As a general rule, Israel's deliverers are not the people we should seek to imitate. I mean, Samson's not really a model son for his parents who brought him up, or a model leader for the Jewish people. And he's certainly not a model husband, is he? One commentator I came across in preparing said this: he is an especially significant figure. First of all, Samson is the final judge of the book of the Judges. Second, Samson is a tragic figure, a man totally enslaved to the flesh. And third, Samson is a picture of the nation of Israel. When Japheth delivered Israel from east of the Jordan, Samson becomes the judge in the west. That's what we've been covering in chapters 13 to 16. There's more written about Samson than any other single judge, and Phil will continue this next week. He was chosen to be a judge before he was born, and so his beginnings rival that of Samuel, if you remember, or Jeremiah, or even John the Baptist. He was heralded, wasn't he? How many of us were heralded? But his end was better than his beginning. Ecclesiastes says the end of the matter is better than the beginning. And Ecclesiastes 7 says the day of death is better than the day of birth. And I think we'll realize next week that's true of Samson. Certainly a lot was expected from Samson. He was raised as a Nazarite, but he's woefully disappointing, isn't he? A bit like my school report. Promised so much. He regularly disregards the law, he intermarries with people he's not supposed to even mix with, and he uses his delivering power to his own gain and exert himself and express himself. And this massive act of violence that he has is something that we just can't begin to understand in these days. Yet through it all, God uses Samson. Samson, like Israel, was called to be great in that regard. He was brought as a Nazarene. But Israel has disappointed, like Samson in many regards disappointed. Yet through it, God's plan still worked. Through Samson's life and his failures, God's plan still worked. Looking around the room amongst friends and family, if we want to point fingers at Samson, we can. Hopefully we're not that bad and we haven't killed many people. But in God's eyes, we're sinners like Samson was. And we can promise so much and deliver so little. But like Samson, like in us, we can fail and disappoint. But God still does his plan. One of the key things really here is that Samson, though, is listed as a man of faith in Hebrews 11. I find that remarkable, because although we're looking at Samson and we're not using him as an example to us in this sense, a practical example of how to live our life or buy our wife a goat, as we'll come on to in a moment, but God used him, and ultimately Samson's faith, his repentance and his faith that you'll come across next week, God used. And it's recorded for us in Scripture. And not just recorded for us, it's celebrated in Hebrews in that list of faith. So perhaps Samson is more like a hero to us in one sense, in the fact that he's more like us than we think. Perhaps he is. He is full of sin. He's full of hatred, wickedness, desires. He's full of evil in times, selfishness, anger, hurt, pride. But he has a knowledge of God. He accepts his ultimate fate. But he knows God. And he knows God's plan. So, there's the introduction on Samson. But for 40 years, the Philistines had ruled over Israel. And to put it in context, I want to just take it into the 21st century. Because Philistine is Palestine, and Judah is Israel. And just as there's a conflict in this time, in the Bible that we read about, there's a conflict in our time between Palestine and Israel. And it's quite interesting that the same territory, the same geography, the same issues they're still fighting over. And the Jewish nation were told not to intermarry, but they have. And for 40 years they've lived together. The Philistines have ruled over them. But they're not soldiers anymore, they're farmers. They're so at peace with the situation. They've so intermingled that the Jewish nation is absolutely entwined, just co-inhabiting the land. And Samson is raised, and his character is that he's all about what he wants. He sees an attractive woman, if you remember last week, and we join this at verse 15, after his wedding. His parents advised him not to get married, but he wanted to get married. And then the wedding isn't exactly without issue. I've heard of some arguments at weddings, but as we saw last week, 30 people were killed as a result of it. And Samson's wife, in verse 20 of chapter 14, says, "And Samson's wife was given to the friend who attended him at his wedding." Now, even that today would feature on Facebook, I think. But this isn't a story, this is a historical account. This is an account of a historical figure to the Jewish nation. And it reads like a soap opera. So when Samson eventually calms down, this is what we find, chapter 1 of verse 15. Later on at that time of the wheat harvest. So we're not quite sure whether it's the following day or how long it is, but later on. So it's the time of the wheat harvest. Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife, as you do. So we're going to look at this through a series of things. So first of all, Samson's anger subsides. Oh, I've got this. I'm supposed to do this, aren't I? There we go. Yeah, there you go. All 6 points in one go. Samson's anger subsides. Eventually, he's calm again, isn't he? And he wants to go and see his wife. I wonder how that would have worked out. So Samson gets the nearest present, and he said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. It must be a fairly brave man to say to Samson, "You're not going in." Samson was feared by the Philistines. He'd killed 30 men at the wedding, yet the father stood there and said, "You're not going in, because I've given your wife away." Yeah, brave man. And so you can imagine that anger doesn't take long to come back, does it? But here we are, verse 2. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend." And that's something that, you know, we just can't understand. I try and empathize with the father-in-law here. The wife, the bride, would have been prepared for a wedding. The bride price would have been paid. There would have been a celebration and a banquet. It all goes horribly wrong. Even Samson calls his wife a heifer, which isn't usually the most romantic thing to say to a wife. But the whole event of murdering the very people that have come to celebrate. "And so I'm so sure you hated her, I gave her away." And then comes this remarkable line, "Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Now we have to understand the Bible times here, because marriage, and particularly between Jewish and Philistine people, it was used as a convenience. It was used as a way of restoring peace and relationships and of partnerships and deals. And these days, we don't tend to think of it like that. But in those days, women, I'm afraid, had such a low standing. They were just told, "You're getting married to that person because it makes us look good, or we can do this much trade." And so here, the younger sister is offered instead. You can imagine her joy, I'm sure. And so we have to understand the context of the day here is that while Samson's anger has subsided for a bit, the father-in-law is now just fueling it again. He's just stoking the fire, isn't he? So Samson in verse 3 said, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them," in verse 3. So it hasn't taken long for Samson to get angry again. But this time, instead of being angry with the father-in-law, he's angry with the entire nation. And so Samson avenges his ruined marriage here because he said, "I'm going to really harm them." Not just harm them, really harm them. What's he going to do now? And there's something odd in this passage that we don't understand, and I don't think we will understand it, but what it shows is there's a random thing going on here with these foxes. And this random thing is that it shows huge intent, huge mindset, intellect, huge ability to hold on to that anger and to be focused for so long and to be so intense that you spend time to catch 300 foxes. Now, we think of foxes, you see one every now and then, but these are more like jackals. They're in packs, but you still try and catch 300. He may have had to have help. Who knows? We don't know. All we know is he's absolutely, willfully, deliberately considering his plan of attack. So this anger isn't that raw anger that you saw at the wedding, lashing out at people. This has got a lot of mental thought going, I can really harm them. How do I harm them? Well, I'm not going to take their life. I'm going to burn their crops. I'm going to destroy their livelihood. I'm going to destroy everything about them. And so in setting that off, Samson really now is showing how powerful he was as a character. He was, in many regards, a capable man because he was a judge appointed before he was born, brought up in a special way. And he's allowed to do this. And when you look at it, after his anger subsided, and he now sort of gets to the point where he's angry again, and this time he's not angry in the same way. He catches these foxes and he ties them together. Seems a bit unfair on the foxes, doesn't it? But he's going to burn their crops because as the foxes then jink and zig and zag and cut through and everything, they'll run through all the fields and the torch will light the crops and suddenly it'll catch fire. Now we can take, if you want to think how bad that is, for us to try and set fire, particularly today when it's wet, it would be difficult, wouldn't it? Might see a bit of smoke. But in Greece in the summer, those wildfires. In California, the wildfires that spread and absolutely destroy and cause huge devastation. This is in Israel in the Middle East. This is in dry ground, in hot climates. This is in something that's like a tinderbox. It will just go up. And not only will it set fire to the crops, it sets fires to the olive trees. The olive trees and then to the vineyards. So it doesn't just destroy a crop. It destroys livelihoods for the entire society. One of the things that is quite evident, though, is Samson here is hurt, isn't he? And in being hurt, he's lashing out in a different way. And very often, hurt people can say cruel things. We can say things when we are hurt. If someone says something and it hurts us, what do? We say, thank you very much. We lash out and say something back, equally hurtful. I can say something more hurtful than you. It's not a good side to our human character, is it? But we have to be careful that if we are going to hurt people by what we say, we may get it back as well, because we're all the same in that regard. But God here is using Samson in a way that we wouldn't understand, would we? Does it equate to this is what God wants for Samson to do? And I think this is where Samson's actions are on Samson. And Samson's actions are going to have consequences. He is willfully sinning. He's not been given instruction. The Spirit of God isn't with him. Samson is just hurt and he's angry again. And his actions are going to have consequences. And the situation, having been calm, or calmer, are now getting worse. And it's escalating. And he takes his anger out on the Philistines by burning their crops. And in burning their crops, he ruins their livelihood. This anger is out of selfishness, out of pure hatred. It's not a righteous anger that he's destroying them because they are the enemies of God. This is just about revenge. Samson's anger is not driven out of zeal for God or preserving God's work, but purely self-centered hatred that he has been affronted. This is not a proud moment for Samson. And I do have empathy with the father-in-law when he says, I thought you hated her. But in getting all these foxes and getting all these animals to do this destroying of the wildfire, the Philistines have to immediately, obviously they're going to notice, aren't they? You can imagine a small community, however many, I say small community, small town, but the whole of the hillside is on fire. Everybody's going to come out and fight it. What's happened? What's gone on? And it soon transpires, doesn't it, as we read here. When the Philistines asked, who did this? They were told, Samson, the Timonite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So the Philistines went up and burnt her and her father to death. A direct consequence of Samson's actions are that his wife and his father-in-law are burnt to death. There are consequences to our sin that means we can be forgiven for our sin. We can seek forgiveness. But the consequence remains, and it's something we have to accept. We have something we have to live with. And that's just part of life. And the consequence here is that now Samson's wife, who he wanted back, presumably, now he can't have back because she's dead. And so Samson now avenges his wife's death. Can you see how Samson's in this position? Because Samson at the wedding acted unfaithfully, didn't he? He initially tried to sort of trick them. And then his wife betrayed him. Do you remember the riddle about what the honey that was in the lion's carcass? And so because his wife betrayed him, he then kills 30 people at the wedding. Then he goes back, so he doesn't get his wife. He goes back to his father's. And then when he comes back to his wife, his father-in-law's given his wife away. So then he gets angry and he destroys the crops. The Philistines, in destroying the crops, say, right, we're going to kill the wife and the father-in-law. And now Samson is now, it's just spiraling out of control. It's getting worse and worse and worse. But Samson is now going to avenge his wife's death. You've got a man who's as angry as the Incredible Hulk. Getting angrier. And I have this view that Samson is really, when he's calm, is like that. I think it was you, Phil, who put a picture of the Incredible Hulk up. Dr. Banner, David Banner was the character of the Hulk when he's calm and rational. And then he becomes the Incredible Hulk. And I think this anger is something that just is inside him. And he's clearly fierce with it. So whilst Samson's actions have inspired this, the Philistines in murdering the wife and the father-in-law, when it's nothing to do with them in that regard, that's just wicked and evil. And so Samson then destroys and murders more people. So if you read it up, Samson said to them, since you have acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. He just kills more people. Violence breeds violence. Samson's motto, I have as they have done unto me, I do unto them. Verse 11, it says it for us. What is Samson really doing here? Is he really acting on behalf of the Israelite people? Or is he acting on his own willful, selfish desire? And I think it's the latter. And so this situation now is a huge incident, isn't it? What was already a bad incident is now even worse. And so when we read what happens then, the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. And the men of Judah asked, why have you come to fight with us? So the men of Judah think that they're going to come and destroy them. But that's not what they're there for. They're there to capture, or so they say, don't they? This is what they say. Have a look at the verse. Follow it with me. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, I've missed my verse there, haven't I? The Philistines went up and camped in Judah. The men of Judah asked, why have you come? We have come to take Samson prisoner, they asked, to do to him as he did to us. In other words, they want to burn him and kill him. So the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cave at the rock of Etam and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistine are rulers over us? What have you done to us? And it's at this point in the account that we begin to get a different perspective, because instead of the Jewish people reacting badly to their enemies, the Philistines, they've gone there in 3,000. We read of 1,000 later on. So there's a question about, are they outnumbered? How many were there? But ultimately, the Philistines are on the hillside looking for Samson. Samson's in the cave, and the men of Judah come down and they go and get Samson. It seems odd that in today's world, if we said, would the nation of Israel go and get the leaders of Israel and hand them over to the Palestinians? There's something been forgotten here. The Jewish nation, the men of Judah, are so at ease with peace of being with the Philistines. They just want peace. They say to Samson, what have you done? Why have you made them angry at us? And these are the very people that God has said are his enemies. The Jewish nation is God's chosen people. They know that through their history. They've been in the wilderness. They've been enslaved, if you remember, going around. They know their history. Yet here, instead of then reacting badly, saying we've got to defeat these Philistines, they say, what do you want? Oh, you want Samson? We'll go and get him for you. It's the wrong way round. Their testimony of an almighty God that is in control and command of them is so strong that the Philistines don't even see them as a threat. And before we point our finger really at the Israelites there and say, isn't that bad? The church today in our society, is its testimony so compromised that people don't see what it really stands for? And before we criticize the church, is my testimony so compromised to my colleagues or my family that they don't see what I stand for either? Can we see there's a parallel here between us being, I'm all very right, I haven't murdered too many people with a jawbone, but I have to say my witness is nowhere near as strong as it should be. And is my life an example to others to show what I believe in? Do people, when they look at me, see that there's a believer, there's a follower of God, or do they see someone who's a bit grumpy on a Monday morning, possibly on a Tuesday and a Wednesday and a Thursday? Do my actions convey my belief? Do my desires, do my aspirations convey my faith and how important my faith is to me and my relationship with God? Do I portray how grateful I am that God has chosen to reach out and save me? And do I share that burden for other people, that then I want to share with them the love of Christ? Or is it that they just see Simon, the funny chap from Clay Cross? So there is a parallel here, that as the men of Judah are on that hillside, they just haven't, they're weak, aren't they? The nation of Israel just has lost its way. It's no longer realizing God is its sovereign, almighty God. I am the I am. Instead, it's like, Samson, what have you done? You've made them really angry. They're really going to be nasty now. And so instead of them sort of realizing that fate, they then say, come on, let us bind you and let's take you out there. They're not just not recognizing it. They're now doing the work for the Philistines. It's hard to imagine that we would ever do that. Would the church ever promote something that is contrary to God? Would my actions ever promote something that is absolutely abhorrent to God? No, because I'm perfect. Before we start judging Samson and the men of Israel, there are several things we can judge in ourselves here, because ultimately I think we in our lives live in a fallen world. But we have to recognize before we come back to that particular point. But what happens here? Samson caves in. I'm sorry about the pun, it just couldn't resist it and I needed another point. But in verses 9 to 13, Samson caves in. He's in the cave, he's had this sort of battle, he's agreed now, hasn't he? Don't let them kill me. Verse 12, Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered, we'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with new ropes and led him up from the rock. So there's now a possibility, isn't there, that now they're doing the work for the Philistines. They're going to bring Samson out there. And I think that is too much. That is too much for God to allow. God now intervenes. Enough. This is not my plan. This is not my purpose. My plan is to honor. My plan is to protect the Israelite nation. My plan is to ensure that through the Israelite nation, my son will come as Messiah. I will not let my people be wiped out. And in that cycle that comes round with the judges, now enough is enough. And so now the Spirit of God comes on Samson. He defends himself. It's therefore, isn't it? It comes on him in a way that just inspires that something's going to happen, doesn't it? As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. You can imagine they were coming to kill him, weren't they? They were going to get hold of him, take him prisoner and kill him. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and the ropes on his arms became like charred flax and the bindings dropped from his hands. It's the way, isn't it? This supernatural, the incredible Hulk is back. And now he grabs the nearest thing. And you get this picture of a frenzied attack, don't you? A jawbone. It's not a sword. It's not a spear. It's not a weapon. The Philistines aren't an army here. They're farmers. They've come out, probably got some implements, but it's not enough. And Samson just flails, swings, chops, punches, stabs, slices, whatever. So much so that no one can get near him and men fall away. And he destroys them and he kills them. The sheer force of it. Well, as a human man, you might get one or two. If you're really good, you might get five or six. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This isn't just Samson in his strength. This is God smiting the Philistines through Samson. And that action, that power, isn't something that just made him a bit strong for a bit bigger, a bit more. He's a bit stronger than he was already fairly strong. This is the Spirit of God acting in a supernatural way. And when God acts in that way, we have to sit up and take notice. This week we had some encouraging news, little news perhaps for some, but it was great news, wasn't it? With the Ashes Bakery. That case that has been stood for so long that we've been praying for as a church has finally been concluded, hopefully. And instead of the claim, the Ashes being charged and found guilty of discrimination, the law, the appeal has been upheld. And so by standing for their Christian faith and their Christian belief, a stand has been made. Why am I taking a few words in a court and putting it on a par with a superhuman act in this? I'm doing it because I believe, and I do believe, it's the same Spirit of God that's moving. He moved in that way at that time because that is the way and the circumstance that was there. He's moved in our generation, in our society, in our time, in a way that is appropriate for us. It wouldn't be too appropriate at the moment for me to go and get a jawbone. All you who don't believe, and I'll just go down Jawbones Hill. Now, is that because God is he responding to the situation? No, God is absolutely sovereign and is almightily powerful. But this is an account that reads very graphically. And I don't want to go over the fact that we are definitely seeing a supernatural act here. This frenzied attack, it's not a pretty picture. It's not something that is really good for us to dwell on. Is it something to make Samson a hero? I don't think so. Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone I have made a donkey of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone and the place was called Ramath Lehi. So in defending himself now and acting because with the Spirit of God, the Philistines are defeated. I wonder what the men of Judah do. We don't read about the men of Judah. But we know that Samson then goes down and he stays and he finds out and he cries out to the Lord. He's thirsty, isn't he? And verse 18, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall in the hands of the uncircumcised?" In other words, Samson knew it was God who gave him that victory. No matter what Samson's failings were, he knew this was of God. Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. And when Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. And the spring was called El Hakor. There is a point when we can do no more, when we just have to call out and cry out to God, and we need to rely on him. That total reliance on God is very often where God uses us most or speaks to us most. Those times of difficulty, those times of struggling and suffering, those are the times when we have that utter dependence on him and reliance on him. When we're feeling good with life, when everything's going rosy, we can do it in our own strength. Do you feel that? And sometimes we're far from the Lord. But when we're absolutely worn out with the work, when we're weary with it, God will revive us. And we have the living water, it says in Scripture, doesn't it? But this is an example of really probably like, it's a prayer. And God revives him. And it's still there today. And now what happens? Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. 20 years. We've just gone a few weeks, I think, at the moment. From his wedding through to this is not a long period of time. And now there is 20 years. 20 years because of Samson's great victory? No. Because of God's spirit, and his plan is to have peace over the land at that time. It is a remarkable account, isn't it? And so when Samson leads the people, we'll find out next week how much he learns from all these lessons. And we'll see what happens to Samson's life. I won't steal that. But this stability that Israel and Philistine enjoy is for 20 years. Samson did the work God called him to do. God's purpose and plan were carried out, and for over 20 years that worked. Now, somewhere I've got this. So, how do we apply it? Five ways. Samson seemed to have everything going for him from the beginning. His parents brought him up good and proper. They tried to obey the Lord's commands, and Samson was chosen by God before he was even born. He was blessed by God, and God's spirit began to work in him. You can read that in Judges 13, 24, 25. Yet Samson didn't put God first in his life. Samson was almost always putting himself first. He focused on himself and what he wanted, and he wasn't our ideal role model. His life was tragic. It was marked with pride and anger, violence, lack of self-control. Yet through all his failings, God overcame the Philistines. So, we learn that God uses flawed, sinful men and women to accomplish his will. Which is quite just as well, really. Because you and I are in the same bracket, I'm afraid. God can use us to accomplish his will. But we have to recognize that sin does have consequences, which are evident in our lives and in the world around us. But our reliance should be on God's strength and not our own. And when we cry out to God, he always hears, and that God's work prevails. Samson is a picture of a privileged nation of Israel. They rebelled, they fled, they intermarried, and they sinned. The consequence of their actions was they were sent into exile to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians. Yet God had still chosen them through whom to bring his son, our Savior and our Messiah. Despite all their rebellion and all their pride and all their sin, all the hostility they had in their entire history, aren't we glad that God's plan prevailed? Aren't we thrilled that God's Messiah came, lived, and he came and lived so he could die. And that through this failed nation that promised so much and delivered so little, but it still delivered enough for God's plan, because God had planned it that way, that we can be restored into a relationship with him. It's through that spirit that empowered Samson. That spirit convicts us. And when he convicts us of the sin and our standing before God, and we confess and we repent and we put our trust in God, we become part of God's kingdom. We become righteous. And it's the same spirit, once we're righteous, that empowers us to do God's plan. So is Samson a hero? Well, he's a man of faith. He was used by God, and although not an example of a saint, he is recorded as a man of faith. May it be that our lives are used by God. May it be that we can know, as Samson knew, God working through him. We know him working through us. And may it be our prayer this week that we find opportunity to live our lives for God, to serve him in the way he would have us serve. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our final song. And I think one of the key things with all our songs tonight, they're sort of, what are we singing them for? And it's good to have worship songs. Steve's picked some songs, but I like this one. Because ultimately, the thing that drives out of all this Old Testament, what does the Old Testament point to? It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as it's referred to in Scripture. I will sing of the Lamb, of the price that was paid for me. And this story, this account, this historical event happened as part of my journey, so that God knew when that happened, he would be working today in Clay Cross, working in and through our lives. And that is a big enough fact for anybody.